We've been doing a series in the mornings for those who are only here of an evening called Truth in a Nutshell. We've been going through the book of Romans, and this week I decided to do this message in the evening, God's Mercy. The title of this evening's message is God's Mercy. Let's ask his help. Dear Father, as we come to this, your word, we pray that you would help us to have understanding for this. There are many verses in this passage that are challenging. We pray that you might help us to understand. Your Spirit might illumine the verses of the scripture, of this scripture to us, dear Lord Jesus. We pray that we might see your mercy, your grace, your amazing love, amazing mercy, amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Unless people tell us what they are doing, we are baffled by many decisions they make. Here's a trite example. The mother packed her primary school child a school lunch, and it consisted of wholemeal bread, ham and cheese sandwich, a banana, a small packet of potato chips, and an apple juice. We might think a pretty healthy lunch. But that day, the school inspector decided to inspect the children's lunches. You see, in North Carolina, the law requires that the children's lunches meet health standards, and they have particular health standards. For some inexplicable reason, the inspector deemed this child's lunch unhealthy and replaced it, would you believe, with chicken nuggets. How would you understand this? How can we understand what was in this guy's mind? Maybe his decision would make more sense to us if we knew that he had shares in McDonald's. Okay, it'd be a mercenary decision, but at least we could understand something. How do we understand this? And you've said it about other families. Why are they doing that? Well, unless they tell us, what is baffling to us will never be explained. The issue is, we don't have all the facts that they have. So how much more will we be baffled by even the very wise choices of an omniscient God? We just don't have the facts that he has. How can we possibly understand the choices he makes and what he does? Now, in his word, he has told us some of his wisdom. He's told us some of his choices and his actions, but not all. And so it must be that in some things, God is going to remain an enigma to us. Deuteronomy 29 and 29 is an important verse. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, the things that he has shown us in his word, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." Actually, the issue is not so many, about understanding God. The question is not really, do we need to understand God in this situation? But the question is, are we going to trust God in this situation? God's mercy is a wonderful thing, but the enemies of God would like to make out God to be a monster. No, it's the enemies of God that are grotesque in their hearts. They may appear as angels of light, but that is the ultimate masquerade that angels, that those that are grotesque in heart should appear as angels of light, the ultimate disguise. Whatever details will be discussed tonight, I want you to leave here trusting God. I cannot, no man cannot explain everything, but God is trustworthy. And that must be the beginning and the end of what we say here this evening. We need to know in the depths of our being that God is absolutely trustworthy. Now, Romans 9 is a case in point because God does not show mercy on all. Now, I've been witnessing many times and longing and praying that God would show mercy. I know that he is able to draw people and show mercy on any he chooses, but in case after case, God does not choose to show the mercy that is necessary to draw those people to him. I would have thought God would show mercy. You see, I do not always understand what God is doing because I do not know what he knows. The enemies of God would be angry and blaspheme God when he does not show mercy. I've learnt to trust him. I've learnt to rest in his decisions, to absolutely know my God cannot do wrong. So let's look in some more detail at Romans 9. As we move through these verses, I'm suggesting that there are three responses that we ought to make to God's mercy. Three responses to God's mercy. The first response to this discussion of God's mercy in Romans 9 is to see it. See God's mercy. To see God's mercy. As Paul thinks of the wonderful gospel that he has explained in Romans chapters 1 through 8, he pains that his fellow Jew has not responded to the gospel in the way that he has been able to do. So many have rejected the gospel. So in Romans 9 through 11, Paul discusses Israel in the plans of God. In discussing Israel in Romans 9, he discusses God's mercy, what God's mercy looks like when applied specifically to the nation of Israel. Yes, Paul is thinking about Israel in Romans 9, for what he says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 is, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen. He's talking about Israel according to the flesh. Paul is grieving for Jews that are not saved, and verse 6 continues, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not all Israel was being saved. It was true back then in Paul's day. It is true in our day. It was true in the day of Abraham. For Abraham had two sons, Isaac, who was the child of promise, and Ishmael, who was the child of the flesh. The nation of Israel at its beginning and throughout its history consisted of two types of people, children of promise and children of the flesh. The children of promise believed, and that belief was, just as with Abraham, was credited to them for righteousness. The children of the flesh did not believe, and they remained in trespasses and sins. Though they were of the nation of Israel, they were not truly God's people. Now, Paul is going to be talking about God's mercy in this passage, and so he gives us three examples of the way that God shows mercy. And the first example, example number one, is the one that we've mentioned already. Abraham and Sarah and their two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was shown mercy. Ishmael was not shown mercy. Example number two, Isaac and Rebekah and their two sons, Jacob and Esau. We pick it up in verse 10. Not only this, not only the example of Abraham and Sarah, not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Clearly, therefore, Jacob was shown mercy, and Esau was not shown mercy. And Paul gives us some extra information here. For example, in verse 11 he says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So it was God who chose who would receive mercy and who would not receive mercy. God's choice was not based on performance, for they were not yet born. God's choice came out of his heart to show mercy. Verse 13 says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Definitely the words love and hate referred to acceptance and rejection. So verse 13, if we put those other words in, it would say, as it is written, Jacob I have accepted, but Esau I have rejected. In other words, God showed mercy on one and not on the other. The Holy Spirit chose the words love and hate, however. And usually commentators explain this difficulty. One is loved, one is hated. What does this mean? Usually commentators say that, remember, God blessed Esau. He He gave so much to Esau. He showed favor in that sense to Esau. God cared for Esau, and therefore most commentators say that the terms love and hate are terms of comparison. I understand that. And yet I would say Esau was a man of the flesh. And Psalm chapter 5 and verse 5 says this, "You," talking of God, "you hate all workers of iniquity." Psalm 11 and verse 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." And Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." According to those verses, God did hate Esau. Anyway, we note that God chose to show mercy on the scoundrel Jacob. He was a scoundrel. And God transformed Jacob into Israel. There is a mystery to this. Why Jacob? How odd of God to choose the Jews. Example number 3, Moses and Pharaoh. Both men were murderers. But God chose to show mercy on Moses. Verse 17. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." I think we all know that some verses say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and other verses say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, like this one here. Now, as we consider this and try and understand this, we have to be careful what we say about God. James chapter 1 and verse 13 reminds us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And 1 John 1:5, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So we can conclude from those two verses and other verses in the scripture like them that God never condones evil. God never condones evil. And God never causes evil. Never. So I understand that Moses was shown mercy and Pharaoh was not shown mercy. Therefore, I would say that Moses was drawn and led by God to himself, but Pharaoh was given up by God, as in Romans chapter 1. Pharaoh was given up by God to the passions of his flesh and he hardened his heart. Because God actively gave up Pharaoh, the scripture puts the blame with God, saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But God, we have to be careful here, God caused no evil. It was Pharaoh's own evil that caused him to harden his heart when he was given up by God, and therefore he was guilty before God. It comes back to the God's choice of mercy. What we've seen in these three examples is that our God is a merciful God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is a merciful God. Psalm 57 and verse 10 says, "For your mercy reaches under the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds." And therefore, Psalm 89 and verse 1, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." It is God who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, brother and sister, for his mercies are new every morning. Remember, God showed much mercy to Ishmael and Esau and Pharaoh. They all had great possessions. They all were blessed of God in that sense. They all had opportunities of exposure to the truth of God. God showed much mercy, as Psalm 45 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." It is through the Lord's mercies that the wicked are given rain and sun and much opportunity to turn to God. Our God is a merciful God. Can you see, brother and sister, can you see his mercy upon us? One pastor I was reading about takes time at the end of each year to review. He flips through the calendar just to jog his memory. He takes a sheet of paper and he writes at the top of the sheet of paper, "God's mercy." And so he starts to list those things during the year that evidence God's love and God's care, God's grace and God's provision. He also remembers to list those blessings in the dark valleys of life. He remembers that Jeremiah penned those words that God's mercies are new every morning. He penned those words when Jerusalem had been destroyed, when the temple had been destroyed, when God's people had all but been destroyed, and he still said, oh yes, but God's mercies are new every morning. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. It's good to look and to see in our own lives those blessings of God's mercy. Count your blessings, the song says. Count God's mercies in each of our lives. Can you see God's mercy to you? It's a good place to rest your eyes. I like to go to a lookout, maybe like Echo Point, and look out. I find it restful to my eyes. I find it restful to my heart. Same thing, only more so with God's mercy. Look on his mercies to you. It will be a blessing to your heart. It will bring peace and joy. God is trustworthy, for he is merciful. Another pastor said, I cannot prove it with one verse, but it seems to me that the whole Bible says the mercy of God to the saved even exceeds his mercy in saving them. The mercy of God to the saved even exceeds his mercy in saving them. Amen. Isn't our God merciful? The second response to this discussion of God's mercy in Romans 9 is to accept it. To accept God's mercy. Firstly, see God's mercy. Secondly, accept God's mercy. Now, you say, well, it's not hard to accept. God's mercy is indeed easy to receive, but I mean to accept it where God shows mercy and where he does not show mercy. The human tendency is to want to understand, but the finite human mind will never understand the infinitudes of God. We cannot fully comprehend the infinite. We need to accept how God shows mercy. This chapter is about mercy, for the pivotal verses start at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For God to show mercy on Isaac, but not Ishmael. For God to show mercy on Israel, but not on Esau. For God to show mercy on Moses, but not Pharaoh, is not unrighteous. There is nothing wrong with God showing mercy. There is nothing wrong if God chooses not to show mercy to all. Will we be angry because God is good? God cannot sin. We might struggle with understanding why God wouldn't show mercy to all, but we accept it, for he is altogether trustworthy. Verse 15 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. When God chooses to show mercy on any, it is merciful. We've seen that. The ones chosen for mercy is entirely dependent on God and not man. Verse 16 says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Paul sums up saying in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Hardens in the sense of giving them up, so that as they are given up, their flesh leads them to harden their hearts against God. Okay then. Let's deal with the obvious question, verse 19. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Okay, what this verse is saying, if God shows mercy on one person here and he is saved, and God withholds mercy from another person here and he hardens his heart against God and he is not saved and he is lost because of his hard heart, who can blame the men for what they choose? That's the question of verse 19. But verse 20 replies, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? It is a very, very proud man who thinks he has things more together, more worked out than the living God. A mere finite man. A man limited in knowledge and wisdom, telling an omniscient God he is unjust. Look, it may seem unjust to us, but we have to admit we don't have all the evidence. We don't have all the facts before us. We don't have all the things that God knows. And I know I can trust him. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Well, why doesn't God explain it to us then? Well, part of the reason he doesn't explain it to us is because we're not going to be able to understand even if he does explain it to us. And anyway, God wants us to trust him. It is shocking arrogance for a sinful man to call God unjust. Thus we humbly accept what the scripture says. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Now there are two kinds of vessels mentioned in those two verses. There are vessels for honor and there are vessels for dishonor. In verse 22, circle the word vessels of wrath. These are one and the same as the vessels for dishonor. In verse 23, circle those words vessels of mercy. These are one and the same as vessels of honor. Dishonorable vessels, on whom God's wrath will fall, are indeed deserving or fit for destruction. That's what these verses are saying. Honorable vessels, on whom God's mercy has fallen, are indeed deemed to be worthy of glory. God is making statements about himself through these two kinds of vessels mentioned in these three verses. The dishonorable vessels on whom God's wrath falls display his power and his patience. His patience in putting up with their sin and their waywardness and their rebellion down through the years. The dishonorable vessels on whom God's wrath falls display his power and his patience. The honorable vessels on whom God's mercies fall display the riches of his glory. God is not making a mistake. God is being entirely just. God is demonstrated to be merciful to the praise of his glory. And we accept his choice of mercy as entirely right and appropriate. He's the potter, we're the clay. When we have issues with these verses, how do we come to a point of acceptance and trust? I don't know whether, as you read these verses, you're struggling. If I can be giving a word of testimony at this point, what I have done as faithfully as I could is taught what those verses are actually saying. But I do have a personal struggle with God creating a man, knowing full well he will not be given mercy. He will live by the flesh. He will harden his heart. He will be rightly deserving of hell and thrown in the fire for eternity. Wouldn't it be kinder that he was never created? That's my question. But then I confess, I can't have all the information. I confess that God is holy, without sin, and what seems to be wrong to my fallen human mind must be my wrong. I confess I have no right to question God. I choose to trust God. I choose to accept the way God apportions mercy. And I choose to defend God's character as if he needs me to defend it. But I want to defend both God's mercy and his justice. I love him and I trust him. I accept it, but I don't understand it. Why he deliberately creates someone who he'll give up, whose heart will be hardened, and who will be deservingly sent to eternal fire. The third response to this discussion of God's mercy in Romans 9 is to enjoy it, to enjoy God's mercy. We have correctly applied this discussion of God's mercy to individuals, but Paul has been, through this passage, dealing with the nation of Israel. He begins with Israel in verses 1 to 3, as we read at the start, and he ends with Israel in verses 27 to 33, and we'll have a look at those verses in a minute. Of course, Israel and the church are interconnected. Talking about vessels of mercy, he says in verse 24, even us, we are the vessels of mercy, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Us refers to the church, Jew and Gentile. And still on the church, verse 25 continues, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people. The Gentiles, the church, were not his people, but he now calls them his people, and her beloved, who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass, in the place it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. But now back to Israel. Verse 27 says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And down to verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Israel as a nation missed the mercy of God, but the remnant within Israel did receive the mercy of God. And the same is still true today. It's God's choice. Paul longs for Israel to be saved, but he does not complain to God. He accepts God's mercy where God gives it and concludes the whole discussion of his dealings, God's dealings with Israel, and he's showing mercy upon them. The whole discussion in chapters 9 through 11 with these words in chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Who can understand God's choices? Paul is saying here, he can't understand God's choices either. He says in verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? We may not understand, but we can accept and we can enjoy. We can praise God, though we have not known his mind, though we are not able to be God's counselor, though we can't tell him what to do. It is because that he is greater than us, it is because of his greatness that we are able to praise him. He will bring all things to their appointed end, to the praise of his glory. And though we may struggle to understand now, then we will say, when we see him bring all things to their appointed end, we will say, justice has been done. God has shown himself to be faithful and merciful and just. One reader wrote to a Christian magazine saying, regarding the articles on mercy, funny, for a long time now, I've been trying to understand God's mercy. I cannot really comprehend his mercy for us. It is too great a thought to fully take in. It is amazing grace. I know that he loved us first, and if not for the miracle working power of his Holy Spirit, our hardened hearts would not ever have been saved. Look, there are secret things that belong to God, but this man has chosen the right response in regard to things that he might not understand, to savor God's mercy, to be amazed by it, to praise God for it, to be in awe of God's mercy on him, a sinner. That's where we should rightly be. And then he has written a letter to the editor that others might stand amazed in the presence of Jesus and Nazarene and wonder how he could show mercy on us, sinners condemned unclean. Can you see God's mercy in your life, brother and sister? Then enjoy it and praise him for it. Amen. Are there unanswered questions in this passage? Yes, to my mind. Yes, there are. But do not try and spend your energy trying to find what belongs to God. Our responses to this passage should be, number one, God has the right to be God. Number two, for me to question God is breathtaking arrogance. Number three, the judge of the earth will do right. He is trustworthy. Number four, I can observe the beauties of God's mercies everywhere, and in particular in my own life. Number five, I can accept his wisdom as he decides where to show mercy. Number 6, I can praise him for his mercy shown to me. And number 7, I can proclaim his mercy, and that any sinner who throws themselves upon his mercy will find him to be a merciful God. I have a prayer letter here from Steve Mayo. It arrived during the week. It's dated August 2012. And Steve said, "This is Alex's story, a story of God's mercy. On the 29th of July, he suffered his third stroke in less than 2 years. He's a relatively young-looking man. I don't know whether you can see that picture there. But he had his third stroke in less than 2 years. Unable to move his right side or swallow, there was nothing more that could be done. But God's mercy prevailed. God was merciful in that Alex survived for 7 days, able to communicate by writing on a pad of paper and using gestures. God was merciful in stirring Alex's memory to focus on the gospel he had heard so many times, but never believed. God was merciful in giving one last opportunity to be saved. When I visited Alex for the final time, I found him to be unusually quiet and aware. I read John 3 and then urged him to repent and believe. This time, Alex was ready. His eyes met mine with peaceful determination, and he quietly, deliberately, nodded his confession of Christ as Savior and Lord. And God's mercy continued to flow. God was merciful in permitting Alex a few more hours of consciousness during which he reconciled with his long-estranged brother. It was fruit in keeping with repentance. God was merciful in welcoming Alex to glory. Praise God that he's been merciful to me, a sinner." Let's pray. Father, how can we ever begin to argue with an all-wise, infinite, omniscient God? We bow before you. We recognize our fallenness. We recognize our limitations. And we say, bless you, Father. You can only do right. Will not the judge of the earth do right? We don't understand it all, but we know that you are merciful. And amazingly, you have shown mercy upon us. We thank you for that. We praise you for it. And now, coming around the Lord's table, we come to rejoice in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.